Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Lord, now would you teach us through your word? Would you guide and direct and be glorified as we meditate on your word? Draw us nearer you through faith. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Amen. Questions. Questions can be powerful things, whether it's the silly question, something like, why are the phrases wise man and wise guy exactly opposite in meaning? Or whether they're serious, like, what is the meaning of life? Questions can be powerful things. And in our passage this morning, as we come to the close of chapter 11, as the author of Hebrews has shared with us example after example after example of faith, he raises a question. And what more shall I say? And in that one question, one of the things, at least one of the things that he is doing, is he's highlighting this fellowship of faith that is so expansive that he essentially is saying, you know, we would run out of time if we would comment on every single individual and the aspect of faith in their lives. What more can we say? The fellowship of the faith. It actually, as I was thinking about that whole question and that series of person after person after person after person after person, he lists in this big sort of tapestry of faith, it made me think of the flip side of that. It made me think of the account of Elijah. In this picture of the fellowship of the faith, there are those moments when questions arise, and it was one of those moments for Elijah where the questions arose. He had just defeated God through him, had just defeated the prophets of Baal, and and yet he had to then flee the wrath of Jezebel and Ahab. And as he flees into the wilderness, coming up to a cave, God asks Elijah, "What are you doing here?" This is found in 1 Kings chapter 19, by the way. And Elijah's response is something of a lament. And he says this, he says, I only am left of your prophets. And they seek to take my life, to take it away. I'm all alone. There are moments when it can feel like that. When the question is, am I the only one left? There are moments in this culture, and you look around and parenting, and everybody's, it feels like you're alone in Christian values, or watching your grandkids. There are moments when you're standing firm and saying, really? Really? Those people are doing that? Am I the only one left? And yet, amidst those questions, I find it encouraging that the author of Hebrews raises this question to point us back to the fellowship of the faith. In essence, he's responding to the likes of Elijah in his discouragement and isolation and saying, "You are not alone. Oh, dear brother, you are not alone because you're a part of the fellowship of the faith." Made me think of this story. Football season is we're ending in terms of the college program, and the story is of a UCLA football team in the 1970s, and they were struggling. They were struggling, and the coach at the time was a man by the name of Pepper Rogers. And of course, when you're losing, who gets the blame but the coach? And so he was suffering from intense criticism at the time, everybody wanting his head, his job, feeling like he was alone and no support whatsoever. And his comment was this, he said, "My dog at that point was my only true friend. And I went to my wife and I told my wife every man needs at least two friends." And she looked at me and she went and bought another dog for me. Now, for some of you, at some point, you think maybe that would be better. It would be better. But there's something where in the author of Hebrews says that's not enough. That's not the support we're looking for. We do need true friends. We do need to know we're a part of this fellowship. We do need to know we're not alone. And that is essentially what he's introducing with this question. As he ends this list, he's saying this isn't the end of the list. And Hebrew people, you are not alone in the midst of whatever it is you're going through. And they were going through some sort of suffering for sure. Sure, that was leading to them to the brink of wondering if they would sell out, if they would give up. Isn't it about the time? And in this one question, he says, "You are not alone." And I love that because it's a timeless truth that you and I always need to hear. You are not alone. Whether it's someone coming up to you in a restaurant and adopting you, it's the church. It's that moment you cry out to God in the car and then you turn on the radio and you hear that song or that snippet from that pastor that says, "You are not alone." That is this moment that the author of Hebrews says, "You are not alone," because not only is the God in whom you put your faith faithful, but you are part of the fellowship of the faith that is not ending. And then he continues as he lists all of these like rapid fire things in apparently no real order. And it's almost as if he's giving us these reminders that you're not alone. In case you wonder if you're a part of this fellowship of the faith, let me tell you what that is. You're not alone because the fellowship of the faith can be found in this kind of a person. And so he lists these people, and I have memories and snippets that stick out. And years ago in a previous church ministry, a wonderful man of the faith, encouraging, always had a smile on his face, a bit mischievous. He would have a couple different questions he would always ask me. And I'll never forget them. And this was one of them. It was from this passage. "Pastor Kyle, why in the world is Jephthah in this hall of faith? Don't you know Jephthah's story?" And he would always come to me like, "I'm stumped and you can't get around it. You're never going to be able to answer this question." And there is a sense in which we get here, and if we know some of these stories, we get to this place and say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Wait a minute." Like, okay, if you're going to write this story, and who's in the hall of faith for you? I don't know. Just off the top of your head, is the first person on the list or even the last person on the list going to be someone who sacrificed his daughter? Like, the answer should be no. You shouldn't even have to think about that, right? So why? That's all. Why? Why did he choose these people? "What more shall I say then? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, 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 pronounce it how you wish. Samson, Jephthah. Whoa. Why? And then, this is one of the, speaking of questions, this is one of those questions I feel like I want to ask. It's maybe down on the list, but it's there. Like when you get to heaven, could you point me out to the author of Hebrews, please? Because I really want to know why he did. Why Jephthah, please? Can we talk about this over really good coffee? I don't know. You have to wonder. For that matter, why Gideon? Or Samson? And yet, here they are. No mistakes. He chose these people on purpose to name as he lauds their faith. There are some takeaways. Here's one. Lest you wonder if you've been disqualified from the fellowship of the faith. The fellowship of the faith can be found in fallen people. It can be found in forgotten people. It can be found in foolish people. It's not about those snippets of their life, those. It's the ones where they stepped up and had faith in the God who is indeed faithful. And so he shows us these people. Gideon. And by the way, if we go through this list, and I said we might finish chapter 11. If we probably won't do this in depth, otherwise we won't finish chapter 11, maybe ever. If you go through this list, one of the first things you'll note is they're not in order, chronologically speaking. Barak precedes Gideon. Jephthah precedes Samson. Which has led some scholars, some theologians, to see the author choosing groups of two, couplets, if you will. And perhaps, and these are all guesses because we don't know, perhaps putting the most well-known character in the front of the two. We're not sure. What we do see, first of all, something missing. He does not explain. The author does not explain. And actually, here's the other thing. He doesn't condone the weak and sinful actions of these people. He doesn't explain them, nor does he, in bringing them into this, in lauding their faith, nor does he condone those things. What he does is he highlights their faith. And so we look at Gideon, for example. And I would submit to you that probably when you think of Gideon, some of the first things you actually think of in Gideon's story happen to be the times he didn't have faith. For example, maybe you remember the story of Gideon asking God if he was really going to be true to his word by putting a fleece out on the ground and testing even. You might have used the word testing God. Is that the glimpse of Gideon we're supposed to see from the author of Hebrews? Is it the glimpse of Gideon that we're supposed to see where he is told by God to go put down the idols, the Baals, and he obeys in the nighttime because he's still afraid? Maybe nobody will see me. I'm going to obey. Which glimpse of Gideon are we supposed to get? I wonder, I'm going to ask in heaven, but I wonder if it's all of it. Not the disobedience, don't get me wrong, but it's the very place that I live. I don't know about you, but it's the very place that I live. In the moment where God says to do something, there are also hints and voices that say, yes, but. And there's this sense of fear. So Gideon lives in that space that you and I live. And he obeys God. Did he knock down those idols at night? Yes. Was he trying not to get seen by people? Yes. Did he obey God? Yes. Was that the perfect, pristine example of faith? Perhaps not. Was it faith? Yes. Did he trust God in the process? Yes. Did he have fear while he did it? Yes. Do you? I do. I'm not here trying to condone everything. I'm just trying to think through what's going on here and be honest with what's what the the scriptures say. The author of Hebrews is writing to a people who know the Old Testament, and yet he intentionally chooses these characters. Here's the takeaway. You've had moments of fear. Join the club. Step out in faith and belong to the fellowship of the faith in the midst of the fear. You've had moments where you wonder. Join the club. Step out in faith to the God who is faithful and join the fellowship of faith. The fellowship of faith can be found in fallen people, and he shows us through Gideon, through Barak. By the way, that's the story where Deborah is the judge. Does Barak obey? Yes. Judges chapter 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of, the palm of a terebinth tree between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And people came to her for judgment. And Deborah sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord said, the God of Israel commanded you? Go, gather your men, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of this opposing army, to meet you by the river." And Barak says, "I will, if you go with." Is there faith? Well, let's listen. Fast forward. "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak and by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued in the chariots and the army of Harash Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left." Did Barak obey? Yes. Did he wonder? Yes. Was there faith? Yes. The fellowship of the faith can be found in the fallen people who trust God even in their inconsistencies. And so he lists these, and we won't go through every story. Like I said, we don't have quite the time. But if I may suggest a perspective of Jephthah, since I mentioned that question. Jephthah's story is found in Judges chapter 11 Judges chapter 11, starting in verse 11. And what you'll find is Jephthah was not a perfect man. In fact, you have to back up and wonder, out of all of the choices of biblical characters in the Old Testament, the author of Hebrews chooses how many in this list? Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. 4 of them are from Judges. And if you know your Old Testament, you understand that Judges is perhaps one of the most depraved times in the people of Israel's history. Their leadership was morally corrupt. And if you read Judges, what you see is a descent in that regard. And it is precisely in the midst of this that he chooses these characters. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we see Jephthah was hanging out with worthless men. But right next to that, what you'll see is Jephthah offering this incredible speech to the opposing king of the Ammonites, in which he goes through God's redemptive working in Israel, and he defends the way God worked through Israel. In other words, he gets his theology right. So he knew God's word. And in all of his and in all of his imperfections, he trusted God in the midst of battle. In fact, in verse 29 of chapter 11 of Judges, it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah." Jephthah, in all of his imperfections, had moments of bold, courageous correct even faith. So we should be called to that kind of a faith. Excuse me. A faith that is for fallen people. A faith that is in the faithful God. How do I know that? Well, he lists all these things that God did. So after he lists these names in verse 32 and verse 33, he describes these people. Now note a few things. First of all, we cannot be sure which. Let me be clear. We cannot always be sure which episodes in these people's lives the author of Hebrews is referring to. And in some cases, he is referring in general to their history and not in particular to these named individuals. He also notes, if you see at the end of verse 32, the prophets. His aim is not to list everything straight from every named individual's life. But we can see some of those things. This faithful God who worked through these men, who, through faith, note the key phrase that has been repeated, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises. Let's just stop there and make a few notes. Who, through faith, conquered kingdoms. For example, Gideon in Judges chapter 17. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." In other words, Gideon was very clear that God was allowing them to conquer those kingdoms. Gideon noted that. Oh, and let's connect this with the end of that story, or actually the beginning, as it were. Because the author of Hebrews tells us they, through faith, obtained promises. In this instance, that promise is found in Judges chapter 7 and verse 9. That same night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand." In other words, God promised, Gideon believed, God delivered, and through faith, they conquered kingdoms. Or Barak in Judges chapter 4 and verse 16. "And Barak pursued the chariots of the army at Harosheth Hagoyim." We already read that because I tripped over that word before. "And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left." What was the promise? The promise was the one that came through Deborah. We heard it earlier. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, and Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, and I will give you?" God promised through faith. Barak obeyed. God delivered. Through faith, God did these things. And then we can continue. The faithful God stopped the mouths of lions. Now, naturally, we think of that in terms of Daniel, which probably would have been what the audience thought. Although God protected others from those sorts of dangers. Quenched the power of fire. Again, we go to Daniel. In other words, the author of Hebrews is not specifically doing a one-to-one comparison. He's taking us on this tour of the fellowship of the faith that includes all of the Old Testament history. And the faithful God worked through their faith in these ways. Quenched the power of the fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. Now let's pause here and note. Grammar. We're not very good at grammar, but here's what I want us to observe. Escaped the edge of the sword. Here it is. Were made strong out of weakness. What kind of a verb are we talking about here? That is what is called a passive verb. Why is a passive verb matter? because it highlights that this faith was not in their own strength. This is not. They lifted weights. They gained the tactical advantage in their army. They did this, and this through their own thing. This is a passive verb. They received strength from whom? The God in whom they had faith. Obviously, we know that, and yet we need to be reminded of that. If I were just a little bit bigger, if I were just a little bit stronger, if I just had a little more faith, none of those things come into play here. God made them strong out of weakness. They brought their weakness, and God gave them strength. Thank you. Because that's what I have, is weakness. That's still true. That's still the script. I don't want to feel that way. We want to be put together. We want to feel like we've got it all together. And the beauty of this fellowship of the faith and the beauty of the gospel is that we bring our weakness, we bring our insufficiency, and through faith, God strengthens. God does that. So let's magnify the passive verbs, because the actor is God. They were made strong through weakness, out of weakness. They became mighty in war, became mighty through faith. They put foreign armies to flight. We could, of course, think through when this happened, for whom this happened, who was it that's strong. You talk about David and you think, well, he was mighty in war. And yet, what was he? He was the last son. He was the one that God had to say, you know what, I'm looking on the inside, not on the outside, because Samuel's looking at the big brothers and saying, this looks like the guy, and this looks like the guy, and this looks like the guy. We learned that in Sunday school and elementary as children, right? And we need to be reminded again. Or Samuel, who is, even in his very birth, is a miracle story. Affected by God. Or Gideon, who is from the weakest clan and the least, he says, in my father's house in Gideon, Judges chapter 6. Or his story where God says, okay, your army is too big, so get it down to about 300 men, and then you'll be made mighty in war and you'll capture thousands through faith. And some suggest the author of Hebrews is even looking up through the period in between testaments and seeing the story of God's protection of the Jews through in the time of the Maccabees and their leadership during Jewish independence. The point again is the fellowship of the faith is sometimes fallen people, foolish people, trusting in the faithful God. He continues. And he sort of makes a break in verse 35. So the new sentence, women receive back their dead by resurrection. Here's just what I want to note here. First of all, if we think about the Old Testament, perhaps we think of ministries like the prophets, of Elijah and Elisha. Where they sort of mirror a resurrection. Elijah with the widow at Zarephath in 1 Kings chapter 17, and Elisha in raising the son of the Shunammite woman. But one of the things that I just want to make note of in terms of this observation is that in some sense you might say these, especially widows of the time, these were the forgotten people. These were the don't worry about them, they're not worth considering sort of people, just let them hang out on the fringes of society. These are the kind of people that nobody cares about, not so much, the weak kind of people. These are exactly the kind of people God calls. These are the kind of people who can be a part of the fellowship of the faith through the God who strengthens them. God doesn't forget, God sees the forgotten people. That's good news. And I just want to make note of that briefly. The fellowship of the faith doesn't just include those who have the skill sets we value in our culture today. The fellowship of the faith doesn't just include the leaders and the heroes of battles that are in the lists of whatever lists are valued in our culture today. The fellowship of the faith, the invitation is for the forgotten people too. That's actually the beauty of the story of the incarnation of Christmas, isn't it? Now, you could go through character after character and see how God reached out to the lowliest of them, the forgotten people. There's another thing that the author is doing here as he introduces or reintroduces, we might say, this idea of the resurrection. Women receive back their dead by resurrection, which leads us right into this next thought. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Literally, it is a better resurrection, which follows this theme that we've seen through all of Hebrews. Jesus brings better. God's in this idea of better. He's bringing something better, and through faith, that's what happens. This is a better resurrection. It's a better life. It's more full. That's what they're looking forward to. It's the same word as the previous part of the verse. Women received back their sons through resurrection. These refused to have their torture lightened because they wanted the better resurrection. What an incredible perspective, by the way. This is what I call the foolish people. So remember what we said. The idea was the fellowship of the faith includes forgotten people, fallen people, forgotten people, and foolish people. That is foolish. To refuse to stop, to the cessation, to refuse the stop of torture. No, I just bring more, please. Like, that is quote unquote foolish unless there is a better resurrection. The fellowship of the faith includes these kind of foolish people who welcome trials and torture. That's the language. They welcomed it. Refused though that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and in prisons. And then he unpacks that, and we'll just touch briefly on those. Let me back up for a moment. It is at this point where many theologians think that the author of Hebrews is turning towards this intertestamental period, where there are stories we have that are not in our scriptures of the faith of the Jews during that time. In the midst of persecution, of the likes of Antiochus Epiphanes, who wanted to be deified, wanted to be worshipped, that doesn't sit well with the Jews, and then made them offer unclean sacrifices on their altars, essentially saying, "I will be God over you." And stories of some of those Jews during the time who were told to eat pork and even forced to do it. Stories, one of the most popular is one of seven sons of an upright widow of mother. And every single one of those seven sons chose torture instead of just taking a bite of pork. The story is told of one of them literally spitting it out as he went to his death, until all seven were tortured and killed. And the mother, watching with the final one, finally said, "Accept a death so that in God's mercy I may get you back along with your brothers." They accepted torture because they believed in a better resurrection. This is foolishness. This is the fellowship of the faith, because the perspective is different. It's eternal. He lists a whole bunch of things then in beginning in verse 37. By the way, in verse 36, others suffered mocking and flogging. Certainly those words were hinting at the suffering of Jesus on the way to the cross as well. This fellowship of the faith is well attended because it's attended first by the faithful one, God the Son. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom... Okay, let's stop there for a moment and back up. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. Tradition holds that Isaiah's death was being sawn in two, the prophet Isaiah. Jesus himself cries out against Jerusalem as the place that kills her prophets. Sheepskin and goatskin, Elijah was known as one who had a cloak of sheepskin. All of these allusions to those heroes of the faith who were still people with skin on like us. What I find intriguing is that they willingly went destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. And there's a couple of things that perhaps you might call irony here. First, we observed a minute ago the death of the faithful leads to the better resurrection. Here's the second one, the destitution. I love verse 38. In faith's, one of faith's commendations. That is, these are men and women of whom the world was not worthy. In so many ways, they chose to give up those things of the world, and essentially they didn't get the commendation of the world. They got a better one. The destitution of the faithful leads to delight in God's kingdom forever. They knew because that was faith's perspective. It's a foolish perspective in our day and age. And honestly, don't we have to fight against it? Don't we have to fight against the idea that destitution in Jesus' name is probably better because we're continually worried about working through our 401k? Now, this is not to say that we can't have those things. But if we're honest, don't those things by default fight against a mindset of faith? Don't they by default call us into this is really reality, not the things that we can't see, where faith is the conviction of the things that we can't see? So we've got to keep going in this. I want to make another grand observation before we keep reading. I mean a big picture observation. First of all, we observe this fellowship of the faith includes fallen people. It includes forgotten people. It includes foolish people. So join the fellowship of the faith. You're not disqualified. But secondly, we should note something, because as we're reading, you're reading about David and Samuel and the prophets and these grand things in verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice and obtained promises. And these are magnificent things. And we think to ourselves, I want to be a part of the fellowship of the faith because I want that. And then you should stop reading, because what comes next is no good. It's no bueno. But here's what it is. Through faith, these same people also were sawn in two, were tortured, and this was faith. Here's the idea. The fellowship of the faith includes those whose immediate circumstances seem triumphant as well as terrible. It's both. You can embrace both of those. And so, and the fact of the matter is, those who put their faith in God will experience every kind of circumstance. Faith, in other words, let me put it differently. Faith does not guarantee, contrary to some preachers today with big churches, faith does not guarantee pleasant present circumstances. Oftentimes, it's quite the opposite. It brings persecution, it brings opposition, and it brings perceived isolation. That's what faith does oftentimes. Join the fellowship of the faith, because the fellowship of the faith also knows that and knows that the faithfulness of God will sustain in any and all of those circumstances. C.S. Lewis, in his Screwtape Letters, of one higher demon writing to his protege, so to speak, talks about the way to draw Christians away from God and ultimately to hell. And at one point he says this: let the Christian's inner resolve be to bear whatever comes to him. Let his inner resolve be to bear whatever comes to him, but to bear it for a reasonable period. And let that reasonable period always be shorter than the trial is likely to last. It doesn't need to be much shorter. In fact, this demon says, the fun is to make the man yield just when, had he known it, relief was almost in sight. And then he goes on in another section, and he says, whenever they, that is Christians, are attending to the enemy himself, that is God himself, we, the demons, are defeated. But there are ways of preventing them from attending to God himself. The simplest is to turn their gaze away from him toward themselves. So finally, here's the observation that we end. The fellowship of the faith includes fallen people, foolish people, forgotten people. The fellowship of the faith includes circumstances that are triumphant and can seem terrible. And the fellowship of the faith is founded on the perfect God. That is the one we are focused on, the perfect God, the promising God. Notice that they obtained promises because God promised. Here's where we go. Verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Verse 40, since God, the object, the foundation of our faith is God, who is perfect. That's what he notes at the end. God is doing this perfect, complete thing. God who has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The fellowship of the faith is founded on the perfect God, who always keeps his promises, who always provides for his people and always perseveres. That is, he's the eternal God. His plan and his person, his perfections, they always continue. They're eternal and they're better. So the ploy of the devil in C.S. Lewis Screwtape's letter is to keep the Christian from focusing on God himself. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in the God who is faithful always. So Hebrews 11 technically isn't the hall of faith. It's this ode of worship to the God who is faithful. Because underneath all of it, it's through faith in God. It's through faith in the God who has provided since creation. It's through faith in the God who has provided always to his people. So it's this, God has provided, look, 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 and now he will provide. God has promised, look, 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 and now we can be sure his promises will be fulfilled in those things we don't see physically at the moment. They're more sure than the things we see in front of us. So may we be a people who attend to God himself, whose eyes are fixed on him and him alone, and be grateful to be counted with the fellowship of the faith. Lord, thank you. Thank you for these individuals that are flawed, that tell this grander story of the faithful God. Thank you that you have made a way for us as fallen individuals to come into your presence through the completed work of Christ, the better than work. Thank you for the better than life that you offer. May we never cease to be amazed. May we, by your grace, remember that we are not alone. On more than one level, as your people, we are not forgotten by the God who is all-knowing, all-wise, all-good. And as your people, we are a part of the fellowship of the faith. Those who have gone before us, yes, and those who are beside us, yes. We are not alone, even amidst perceived isolation or persecution or pressure or conflict. So God, may we be a people who attend to you and you alone and find joy in you. May you turn our eyes to you. We bring our weakness, our paltry hold on faith, and bring it to you, and you make us strong. You're the hero of the story. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.